Isaiah chapter 50 is truth we all need to hear. Truth we all need to hear. And I want this morning to break this passage down into three sections. And we're going to look first of all at the first three verses of Isaiah 50. And this is the clear message. We're all guilty and we all need salvation. There was a man who decided that the monastic life was for him, and so off he went to a monastery, and he was accepted. And it was explained to him that he would have to take a vow of silence, except that once every 10 years he would have a brief interview with the abbot, but at that interview he would only be allowed to speak 2 words. Well, he entered the monastery, he did his first 10 years, and then it came for his brief interview with the abbot. Such as it was. "Do you have anything to say?" asked the abbot. "Awful food," said the man. Well, the next 10 years went past, and up he came again for his next interview. "How have things been going? What are your thoughts?" "Hard bed," said the man. Well, that was 20 years done. Another 10 years went by. And up he came again in front of the abbot. "Anything else to say?" he said. "I quit." "Well, that doesn't surprise me a bit," says the abbot. "You've done nothing but moan since you got here." Most people, when they mention God's name, it's either to use his name as a swear word or just to complain about him and just to moan. And for most people, when it comes to God, all they've got to say is to moan about him. Because for most people, when things are going well, I did it my way. And God doesn't get a look in. But when things go wrong, well, then that's all God's fault, isn't it? And when the Bible talks about sin and tells us that we're not the nice people that we like to think we are, but that actually we're all rotten to the core, we turn round and we get angry with God. "How dare you say that about me?" is our response. And when we dare to tell people that if they carry on as they are, they'll be heading straight for hell when they die, people become incensed and enraged at the message. Now, in these opening verses, as God speaks to the people of Israel, he wants to make them understand that they've only got themselves to blame. No one can ever point the finger at God and accuse him of being unfair in his judgment of or treatment of sin and sinners. God never acts unjustly or unfairly. In fact, he remains loyal and gracious towards us, even when we don't deserve it. And he uses two pictures in these opening verses. Did you notice that? First of all, he uses the picture of divorce. In Old Testament days, a husband could divorce his wife for any reason that took his fancy. If there's anything that she's done that he doesn't like, he could just write out a certificate of divorce and kick her out the house. And God is saying, despite all the good reasons I could have used to divorce you as my people, I haven't. I've remained loyal towards you. Show me the certificate of divorce that I've written. You can't, because there isn't one. It doesn't exist. It's because of your own sins and lawlessness that you're in the position that you're in. It's that you have wandered away from me, says God. Don't blame me. And then, secondly, he refers to the custom that if a man was seriously in debt and couldn't repay it, he could sell his children as slaves to the person he owed the money to, and the debt would be settled that way. "I haven't sold you off," says God. Well, who would God be in debt to? "You've sold yourselves," is the message. You've made yourselves slaves to your own sin, says God. Now, if you're someone right now and you feel like your life is being flushed down the toilet, it's because you jumped in and you pulled the chain yourself. It's the message of the Bible. And the time will come when God will just stand back and he'll watch and let you do it. And even then, men will shout their obscenities at God and blame him for not stopping them as they disappear around the U-bend. That's the nature of sinful men and women. We're all sinful. You've got no one else to blame. Now, we're not supposed to talk to people like that nowadays, are we? No one's to blame. No one's ever to blame. We're to look at all the external factors and blame those. No one's guilty. We're all victims. No, I'm sorry, the Bible says we're all guilty. We all need salvation. That's the message of the Bible. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that all victims of abuse, be it physical or sexual or emotional, have only got themselves to blame. That would be a wicked thing to say. I'm not saying that the abused child and the battered wife should not be seen as victims. Of course, they're victims in terms of the violation that's being carried out against them by another person. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking on a different level altogether about how each of us stand before God. No one can blame God for the fact that they're a sinner. No one can blame God accusing him of walking out on them, because he hasn't. We've all walked out on God. That's the point. Do you understand that that is true of you? That you walked out on God, and he's never been disloyal to you. And in verses 2 and 3 of this passage, God reminds us that he is the very person that we need. There are some rhetorical questions there in the middle of verse 2. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? He pictures reaching down with his hand to save us. And he says, is my hand falling short so that I can't save you? Do I lack the power to save? No, is the answer. He's the God with the power over all of creation, he says. The second half of verse 2 and into verse 3. I've got power over all of these things. It's not because I'm lacking the power or the ability to do it. It's because of the first half of verse 2. We've ignored God. We've turned our backs on every attempt that God has made to rescue us. We've turned a deaf ear to him every time he's called out to us. I wonder if that's true of you. We're a bit like the herd of pigs eating acorns under the oak tree. And as they did it, they were uncovering and damaging all the roots of the tree as they were foraging around for acorns. And the owl looked down from the branch of the tree. If you keep doing that to the roots, this tree will die. Who cares about the tree when there's acorns? Who cares about God when there's all these other things to enjoy? The Bible says we're all guilty. We all need salvation. The second part of this passage is verses 4 to 9. And having made it clear that we're all guilty and that we all need salvation, we see very clearly that God has determined to save us. That's the great news of the Bible. It doesn't just point out the great need that we have. It shows us that God himself has provided the answer to our great need. And in these verses, as Isaiah speaks, we actually hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking through his prophet. There's a number of remarkable passages in the Old Testament where this happens. It's found in quite a few of the Psalms, for example, where the thing being said is true of Jesus Christ, and it actually comes across to us as if Jesus himself is speaking the words. And that's true of this section of Isaiah here as well. And in these verses, Jesus is identifying himself as being altogether different from the people who are being talked about in verses 1 to 3. Here is a man who listens and obeys the voice of God. You see, there is one man who has not walked out on God. There is one man who has not separated himself from God because of his sins. Because he is a man without sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ, we see in these verses, is both able and willing to save. And we see it in a number of ways. First of all, in verse 4, we see that Jesus is the comforting speaker. He speaks comfort. Now, just right now, it seems that our government can't speak many words that bring much comfort to people, because everyone's up in arms about the decisions that they're taking. But Jesus is one who speaks a word in season to the weary. Jesus hasn't come to crush and condemn. Now, it's true, that is what we deserve. But Jesus speaks of one who's full of grace and truth. He's worth listening to. After the most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16, which talks about God loving us so much that he sent the Lord Jesus, we're reminded that he didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He speaks comfort. Now, Eamon didn't know exactly what I was going to be speaking on this morning, but I've got in my notes here, John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. He's come to call those who are his. He speaks comfort for sinners. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, because I am gentle, lowly of heart. You will find rest for your soul. Rest for your soul. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Deep down, rest and comfort and contentment and satisfaction and peace and forgiveness and a clear conscience. Those things are priceless. Jesus came to speak words of comfort. And in verse 4, we have explained why Jesus is such a comforting speaker. It's because he's listened to God the Father, and the Father has enabled him to speak as he ought to speak. I'm passing all these things on from him. Now, there's nothing more infuriating than trying to talk with someone and it's clear that they're paying no attention to anything you're saying. Or they're ignoring your instruction. Like the politician who's asked a question and then just comes out with his pre-prepared statement that's got nothing to do with the question that's just been asked. Jesus, even at the age of 12, was astonishing the priests at his wisdom in the temple because he was about his Father's business. His ear was open to all that the Father had for him to do, and he listened to his Father and he obeyed and he spoke those words of comfort that the Father had given to him. And we see in verse 5 that he's the obedient servant. Jesus knew why he'd come. I was not rebellious. I didn't turn away. He's altogether not like you and me. He knew what he faced. Nothing will catch him out that happened to him. Go and do what you must do, he said to Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him, and do it quickly. He wasn't finding excuses to delay it. Go and do it. Do it now. Do what you must do. Nothing was going to catch Jesus out or surprise him. He came in obedience. What a temptation it might have been for any other man in the Garden of Gethsemane to just run away in the darkness. But Jesus didn't, because he's the obedient servant. And we see in verse 6 that he's the willing sufferer. If you read Matthew's account of the arrest of Jesus and of his treatment at the hands of the Roman soldiers in Matthew 26 and 27, you'll see that these things spoken about in verse 6, his back being struck, beard being plucked from his face, shame and spitting, all of those things in verse 6 are without question speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But have you spotted the really significant words? I gave. I did not hide. He was the willing sufferer. He surrendered himself to them. The Lord of the universe allowed himself to be manhandled and abused by those he himself had created. He permitted them to humiliate and degrade him. And then, hanging on the cross, he prayed for their forgiveness. He was the willing sufferer. This is not the sad demise of someone with great potential after such a promising start. This is God's Messiah, the Anointed One, the long-expected Jesus, giving himself to secure our forgiveness, bearing our griefs and our sorrows, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, in order that by his stripes we might be healed. He wasn't taken against his will for these things to happen. He willingly gave himself. He's the willing sufferer for sinners. What love and compassion the Lord Jesus has, in order that we might be saved from our sins. And fourthly, we see that he's the victorious Saviour in verses 7 to 9. The Lord will help me. I won't be disgraced. So I've set my face like a flint. I know I will not be ashamed, and so on. He's to be the victorious Saviour. Now, it might be imagined by some that Jesus is simply giving in to the inevitable at the end of his life. Just admitting defeat and saying, come on then, let's get this over with as quickly as possible. I give in. Not at all. Isaiah reassures us that even as Jesus gives himself to suffer at the hands of his enemies, he is nevertheless the victor in all of this. Now, of course, his enemies would think that finally they have got rid of their problem. But in fact, it's just the beginning. Now, how can we be certain about that? Well, because of the confidence that we see that Jesus has in his Father. And as we identify why he had such confidence, I want to remind you that God wants every Christian believer to have this same confidence in their Heavenly Father. The Lord God will help me. Just try and grasp the magnitude of that simple phrase. What fears and worries do you have right now? What uncertainties are you facing at the start of a new week? What battles are there that seem to be raging against you at the moment? What opposition are you struggling against in your Christian walk? The mighty God of heaven is with me, we are to remember, as Jesus remembered. He is on my side. He will help me. It's the source of the help that's the important thing. Now, we mentioned Ahaz the other week. His big mistake was that he was trusting in a man instead of God. Christ's confidence lies in the help that the Lord, his God, will provide. And that must be your source of confidence too. God has never appointed his servants and then abandoned them and left them. He's never done that. And he never will. I've set my face like a flint, says Jesus. I've made up my mind. I've nailed my colours to the mast. I'm completely clear whose I am and whom I'm living for from now on. There's no going back for me. Does that describe your daily resolve in living for Christ, just where you are, where he's placed you, wherever that might be. I shall not be disgraced. I won't be ashamed. God will not leave me high and dry. Friends can sometimes let us down and abandon us and leave us looking foolish. And you thought they were right behind you. There were reports in the papers this week that apparently Harriet Harman, whilst publicly supporting Gordon Brown, was secretly encouraging other government ministers to try and bring him down. God will never be duplicitous like that. He will never say one thing but secretly be doing something else. You can turn to him for help and you can rely upon him. He is near who will justify me. God will vindicate his people. We may for a season have to endure untold suffering and humiliation, just like Jesus did. Our enemies may be convinced that they've got the upper hand over us, just like Jesus' enemies were convinced. But God will always justify his people, just as he justifies Christ. In the end, God will leave no doubt that we are on the side of the victor. Despite his many enemies, there were many who found no fault in Jesus. And following his crucifixion, he was raised from the dead. And God the Father accepted his sacrifice as the satisfactory punishment for our sins. And he ascended into heaven and he's seated at the Father's right hand even today. And he reigns forever. And as surely as Jesus has been justified, so too will all his children, even you. And so he calls us all to draw near to him and to stand with him. Who will contend with me? Let us all stand together. Now, there'll be plenty of opposition. But look at the end of verse 9. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? There'll be plenty of opposition, but the righteous cause of Christ and his people will outlive all opposition. That's the message at the end of verse 9. Paul says in Romans 8, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. What can man do to you if you're Christ's? God will justify you. He will see you safe into glory. He'll be with you. So what this passage simply brings is this message. We're all guilty. We all need salvation. But God in Christ has determined to save you. And he makes it clear who this Jesus is. And so the final two verses simply say this. It's time to choose. It's time to choose. These last two verses show us that everyone in this room falls into one of two categories. Now, if you worship with us regularly, you will know that over and over and over again, in many, many different ways, the Bible makes this clear. That there are only two sorts of people in the world. There are those who are saved, and there are those who are lost. It uses many types of pictures, it uses many different words, types of language, and these two verses at the end of Isaiah 50 are no different. It talks first of all about those who fear the Lord and who obey the voice of his servant. I wonder if that describes you. There are those who fear the Lord who've obeyed the voice of Christ. Those who've heard his call to repent of their sin, to turn around, and to follow him. Does that describe you? Because the Lord Jesus came not to condemn us, but to save us. Now, you might not always feel like you're doing very well as a Christian. You might sometimes feel like you're starting to walk in darkness rather than walking in the light that you're in. But here's a word of comfort. If that seems to describe your Christian experience right now, that you seem to be in darkness more than light, that does not alter the security of your position in Christ. Just trust in the Lord and rely upon God. And we see that the gospel and living the Christian life is not complicated and it is not difficult to understand. Here it is. Trust in the Lord and rely upon God. Will you do that? And if that's not you, then this is in verse 11. It talks about people kindling a fire, sparks. You're someone, if you're not relying upon God, if you're not trusting in Christ, you're someone who's walking without God in your own light. You've invented your own version of the truth, but it's not the truth. You live by what seems to be reasonable to you, but it's not the truth of God. The Bible acknowledges that your light may seem to be sufficient as far as you're concerned, but the Bible declares Jesus to be the true light. So the Bible actually says there is such a thing as false light. So you can be convinced as a sinner that my opinion and what I think is reasonable is quite okay. But the Bible describes that as living in false light, and that only Jesus is the true light who gives light to every man. John 1:19. Verse 9, I beg your pardon. If you insist on walking that way, walking in your own light, which is a false light, and rejecting God, then verse 11 tells us that in the end, God will leave you in such light. But it's such a poor light. It's actually just a few sparks. And one day, you will find yourself lying down in torment, and there you will spend eternity. Folks, time to choose. Life or death? Justified by Christ or judged in your sin? Trust, torment. It's time to choose.